Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Well, it happened once again, and we can only blame user error. In fact, I will blame myself. I do believe I was in error here, but there was no recording from this morning. And so I'm sitting down at my desk and re-recording this morning's message. Although, to be honest with you, it's never the same when I'm sitting at my desk and don't have eyes that I can look into and feedback from folks. In fact, this morning at GCA, there were questions and there was interaction that was valuable, and I'm sorry that that recording is gone. I'll try to recover as much of that in my memory as I possibly can. But we have been going through this harmony of the Gospels using the book of Luke as our outline. And I didn't want to just jump in next week where we left off this week and leave the folks on the internet hanging and wondering if they had missed something. So I will at least be able to go back through my notes today and get the essence of the message together, even if you don't get it with the same emotional impact that it had this morning and the human interaction that we had this morning. So today I'm going to be talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christ is the Greek version of the Messiah, the one to come. The messianic hope, the messianic fervor that Judah had in anticipation of their Messiah coming, included not only salvation for them as a nation, but that the greater son of David would be sitting on the throne, fulfilling all of the Old Testament promises and establishing the nation, again, the regathering of all 12 tribes together on the ancient land that they have been promised in the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this term, Messiah, this term, Christ, carries a great deal of weight with it that I think over the last 2,000 years and through repetition, we've kind of forgotten. We treat the name Christ like it's the last name of a guy named Jesus. He's just Jesus Christ. But actually, it is Jesus from Nazareth who is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one that is sent from God to actually accomplish all of the promises that the prophecies of the Old Testament include. So as we talk about the birth of this Christ, recognize that this is not only an earth-shattering moment in human history, that the Messiah has come to the planet, but also recognize that it is the sure guarantee that everything God had said to Israel so far was actually going to come true. Because one of the key prophecies of the Old Testament was this Messiah. And the fact that he has come and he is identifiable, he is a human, we know where he is, we know who he is, that is the guarantee that all the promises, all the prophecies are going to come true. The birth of Messiah is a very, very big thing. Secondarily, Luke is going to give us some calendrical information. He's going to talk about historic personages that help us to understand when the birth of Christ actually occurred. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, according to when Zacharias was in the temple doing his priestly duties according to the course of Abijah, Christ could not have been born on December 25th. More than likely, it was in the spring or in the fall. And that makes a lot of sense, because if it was during the spring or the fall and during the time of the fall feasts that required all the people who could travel from Israel to come to Jerusalem, then we can understand why there was no room at the inn and why the city of Jerusalem was packed with people and the outlying cities around Jerusalem were equally overrun with people. So much so that there was just simply no room for Joseph and his pregnant wife. And suddenly the idea that there was no room in the inn makes a great deal more sense. But let's start this lesson in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to start reading at verse 18. Now I'm aware that that means that I have skipped the first 17 verses. Those verses are mostly the genealogy of Jesus. And in the weeks to come, when we get to Luke's genealogy of Jesus, we will compare that to Matthew's genealogy. But what these genealogies are attempting to prove to us is that Jesus is the son of David. Therefore, being Messiah and being the son of David, he is the one who is going to sit on David's throne, ruling the collective 12 tribes of Israel, yet again, a promise consistent with all of the Old Testament promises about the reestablishment of a kingdom and David's greater son. So, hold on to that for just a moment, because what we're going to hear about this morning is King Herod, who is a Edomian. He is not a descendant of David. And that little bit of political and religious intrigue helps us to understand the motivations behind so much of this story. But let's begin by reading from verse 18 in Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Matthew packed a lot into that short verse. First off, this is Matthew's accounting of how it is that Jesus came to the planet and how it was that he was born. He identifies Jesus' mother as Mary, the one who we've been reading about out of the book of Luke, the one who had the Christ child in her belly that when Elizabeth met, she was filled with the Holy Spirit and her baby as well. That Mary was betrothed to Joseph. That's similar to what we consider engagement. The big difference between modern engagement and ancient betrothal was that once you were betrothed to each other, you were as good as married. You couldn't just break up the way modern engagement is. All of the rules of marriage applied to you as a betrothed couple. The only thing a betrothed couple was waiting for was that activity of becoming one flesh, and that was the actual institution of the marriage between the two of them. But all the rules of marriage still applied. And so Joseph had the correct expectation that the woman he was going to be marrying was a virgin. And then he discovers that she is with child. Well, that implies that she has had sex with another man. That makes her an adulteress. And that, according to the law, is punishable by stoning to death. And that takes us to verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. He didn't want her to be stoned. He obviously had great love and affection for her. He didn't want to publicly shame her, didn't want to bring her in front of the Sanhedrin and lay out the charge against her. But what he is about to discover is what Matthew has already told us at the end of verse 18, which is that she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. And that takes us back to what we've already read from Luke, that according to Gabriel, the Holy Spirit was going to cover Mary and produce offspring in her womb. And she faithfully replied that she was the bondservant of the Lord and he could do whatever he wanted with her. But Matthew does not include the details of that entire conversation, which is why we started with Luke's recounting of that angelic conversation. Matthew simply tells us that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, not knowing that she was with child via the Holy Spirit, and knowing that she is pregnant and with child, doesn't want to see her killed, doesn't want to see her publicly shamed, so he's just going to have her taken away to a private place to go have her child. But obviously in his mind, the marriage, including the betrothal, is over. Which takes us to verse 20. But when he had considered this idea of having her put away, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. As we've said in previous weeks, the Greek would have been Iesus, the Hebrew name would have been Joshua. The more Hebrew pronunciation of that would be Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. So the name that Christ was given, that was assigned to him from the beginning, is Yahweh is salvation, which is much more than just a connection to Old Testament Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the promised land. But it is also forward thinking to the fact that Jesus is the Savior who's going to save everybody who gets saved. It's right in his name. Yahweh is salvation. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, obviously, in a contemporary Christian church, when we read that Jesus saved his people from their sins, we naturally think, oh good, that's us. And his people are defined by the fact that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world. But in context here, what the angel is also stressing is that this Jesus is going to be the Savior, the Redeemer of Israel. He is the Son of David. He is the one, the Messiah, who is going to be responsible for collecting them and establishing the kingdom. And in that way, he is going to sozo, to save, to establish his people Israel. So while it is perfectly valid for us 21st century Gentiles to think of this promise as Jesus who saves his people, everyone whose name is written in the book, that promise does not negate everything God has also promised to Israel nationally. And the coming of the Messiah, the appearance of the Messiah, is a sure guarantee that God has sent them the Savior, the one that they've been longing for, the Redeemer of Israel. But she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So not only is he named Yahweh our Savior, but he is also God incarnate, God among us, God here in human flesh. Now, I believe that one of the distinctives that Matthew is driving at here is an effort to distinguish Jesus from the mythological gods of the Greeks and the Romans, the prevailing culture of that day. Every people group, every city had their gods that they worshipped, and they had what they referred to as demigods. These were the result of gods who cohabitated with human women and produced offspring, and as a result, these were demigods that were partly God, so partly powerful, partly man, had human failings and frailties, and many of the myths write about the adventures of these demigods. Matthew is distinguishing Jesus from all of that. He is going to argue that not only is Jesus fully God, he is God incarnate, he is God among us, but being born to woman, he is also fully man. I mean, remember that Luke's purpose for writing to Theophilus is that he is attempting to demonstrate that Jesus was the perfect man. He was the epitome of the Greek concept of what human perfection would look like. So he is fully, utterly man, but he is also fully, utterly God. He's not 50% of one and 50% of the other. He is wholly, fully, completely God of very gods. But he is also fully human, therefore capable of being our substitute and dying in our place, dying in the place of sinful human flesh. So this little name, Emmanuel, God with us, separates Christ from all other deities in the world. Now, this quote in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," that all comes from the writing of Isaiah. And this is a good demonstration of what Matthew does so often in his gospel. Since he is writing to a primarily Jewish audience, since he is trying to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah to come, the King that they are expecting, he quotes repeatedly from the Old Testament. He makes references and allusions back to Old Testament promises and covenants over and over again because he's trying to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those prophetic promises of the Messiah to come. And so he quotes from Isaiah even about the virgin birth. Verse 24, "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary to be his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus," just like God told him to do. Now, at this point, this is one of the key differentiations between the Roman Catholic Church and those of us who are of the Protestant persuasion. Matthew tells us that Joseph did not have sex with Mary, that he allowed her to remain virginal up until Jesus was born. But then the rest of the Bible is going to tell us that Jesus also had brothers, four of them, we know them by name, and also a sister or two whose names we don't know. So Mary was a virgin up until the time of the birth of Christ, but she did not remain a virgin. She was not perpetually a virgin, which the Catholic Church will attempt to tell you she remained the perpetual virgin. That, again, is an invention by Rome. It's certainly not anything that you can find or prove in the Bible. Okay, so with that introduction of Joseph into the birth narrative, now let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke is going to give us the story and some historic background of how it is that they wound up in Bethlehem. Now, this is an important demonstration of the sovereignty of God, because as we're going to see, Micah has already predicted that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. But Joseph and his betrothed wife lived in Nazareth. Nazareth was widely and broadly known as a rather kind of knackered town, a difficult place to live, not a place that anybody who could get out would prefer to be. Which is why we read later that when people talk about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, the response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth, but the promise, the prophecy is that the Messiah is going to be born in the city of David. Again, very important. Bethlehem is the city of David. Joseph is a descendant of David. Therefore, he has to go to Bethlehem. And it just happens to coincide, God got so lucky here, it just happens to coincide with when his wife was ready to give birth, so that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, here's the story. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Okay, now that's an important timestamp. We know that we're talking about Caesar Augustus. Augustus ruled as Caesar from 27 BC until AD 14. So we know that Jesus was born somewhere in those years. But then in verse 2, he creates a sort of puzzle when we're trying to figure out the calendrical dates of Jesus' actual birth. Because verse 2 says, this census that was decreed by Caesar Augustus, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, the reason that's a bit problematic is that we know historically some stuff about this Quirinius, and we know that he held his position around AD 6 or 7, which would be several years after the actual birth of Jesus. So what are we going to say about this conundrum? Commonly, in the English language, when you're reading verse 2, it indicates that Mary and Joseph were participating in, quote, the first registration under Quirinius the ruler. But the Greek word is actually protos, which in other places is translated as before. For instance, John 15:18, which says, Jesus speaking, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. That word before is that same Greek word, that is protos. Or again in Matthew 27:64. These are the chief priests and the Pharisees when they're gathered together with Pilate and they're worried about somebody stealing the body of Christ and then preaching that he's risen or something like that. Verse 64 says, therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Again, the word protos. And the protos is the thing that happened before. There was the before, and the after is going to be even worse. So my point in going through all of that is to say that protos doesn't always mean first. Sometimes it means before. And if that is the case, then some translators suggest that the better rendering of verse 2 would be that this was a registration that occurred before Quirinius was governor. And that would work out consistently and fine with what we know of the birth of Jesus. Now, there are other ways to try to harmonize those two verses. Some note that there's a decree and a registration, but that those could be two separate events, suggesting that the decree went out and then the people went to their ancestral hometowns in order to be recorded, but that this formal registration didn't happen until much later when Quirinius was governing, and that would be when they were able to assemble all those counts and determine the size of their kingdom. Still others believe, based on more secular history, that Quirinius might have held his position more than once. As you can probably tell, I lean toward the etymological explanation of understanding the word protos here as being best translated before. And the reason that I went through the trouble of explaining that little apparent contradiction is that the critics of the Bible are always looking for things like that so that they can say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. I just want to demonstrate that yet again, paying a little attention to the language can clear up these apparent contradictions and misapprehensions. Verse 3. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Now again, that language of the house and the city of David is very, very important, because David hailed from Bethlehem. In fact, when we look back at the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16:18 identifies Jesse, who is David's father, as being from Bethlehem. The verse says, "Then one of the young men responded and said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a valiant, mighty man, a warrior, skillful in speech, and a handsome man, and Yahweh is with him.'" So Jesse raised his children in Bethlehem. David was born in Bethlehem. Therefore, historically, Bethlehem, which means house of bread, the Bethlehem, that city became known as the city of David. And Joseph, being a descendant of David, had to go back to Bethlehem in order to be counted for the census. Now, what we are looking at is an absolutely sovereign God who is willing to use Roman governors and a Roman Caesar in order to move pretty much everybody in the Middle East, shuffle them all around, make them go back to their ancient cities of their ancestry for the sole purpose of getting one woman back to Bethlehem. I mean, think about it. God was willing to move masses of people. God was willing to use governmental powers. God was willing to use Rome, the power that at the moment was occupying Israel. And he was able and willing, capable of using all of that and mobilizing all these people simply so that one woman would end up in Bethlehem on that exact date so that her baby would be born in accordance with the scripture and everything he had promised and everything that he had spoken. That's how zealous God is for his word. He will accomplish his word even if it takes moving the whole wide known world. And boy, let me add, it's a good thing to have a God that sovereign on your side. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and she was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. That's an interesting little detail that Luke slips in there, that Jesus was her firstborn son, because Luke is also going to tell us that he has brothers and sisters. But the firstborn son was Jesus. And she gave birth to him, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. A manger was essentially a place for keeping animals warm. It was like a cave, like a grotto, oftentimes underneath a house, sometimes behind a house. And a manger was a place where the feeding troughs were. Jesus, at his birth, though he was the king, though he was God incarnate, though he was the maker of heaven and earth, when he came to the planet, he was laid in the most humble of estates. I mean, if you were to walk outside and discover a woman who had just given birth and in her poverty, she laid her child in a ditch, well, that would create empathy. You would want to help. You'd want to do something for this poor woman and this child. But because of the crowded conditions there around Jerusalem, there was no place for them in any of the inns. The only place where they could find a little privacy and a little warmth was in a grotto devoted to animals, and he was laid in a feeding trough that was used for animals. And this is phenomenal humility. As you trace the life and the ministry of Jesus, that humility is a hallmark of his entire life. I mean, obviously, when he died, and he was nailed between two thieves, and he was nailed to a cross the way the worst of criminals were, that was a very humbling experience. And in between that very humble birth and that very humble death, he was mistreated. He was hated. He came to his own, and his own wouldn't receive him. He was hated and withstood by the religious leaders. And remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about the King of the universe. We're talking about the one who spoke all things into existence. We're talking about the one who said to Peter that if he were to ask the Father would send him legions of angels to fight for him. He is the one who has all power and all authority. He is God incarnate. He is God with us. He is the only Savior. And yet, when he came to the planet, he did not have a king's birth. He did not have a parade. He did not have trumpets blown in the street and royal decrees about the coming of the son of a king. He was born in a lowly manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, is the King James version of it. He was wrapped in strips of cloth, not in royal array, not in a king's nursery, but in the most humble of estates that you can possibly imagine. That's what God did with his only son. Now he, as our demonstration of what genuine Christianity is, demonstrated this phenomenal humility. So I find it very hard to believe that he was willing to suffer this kind of humility so that one of us humans, any of us humans, can use his life, death, ministry in order to advance ourselves, in order to make ourselves something, in order to make ourselves a name and a reputation. When it's obvious that the captain of our salvation, the one who is our flesh and blood example here on the planet, demonstrated what genuine humility looks like. Christianity is all about humility. It's about service. It's about sacrifice. It's about willing to give up on ourselves. It's about understanding that we cannot do anything in and of ourselves, so that we are utterly and completely dependent on Him. And that takes humbling us. And that reality lies in direct contrast to the fact that the most repeated sin in the Bible is the sin of pride. Because in our fallen state, we humans are prideful, we're arrogant, we're egocentric, we're full of ourselves. And yet Jesus, the only one who had any reason to be proud, while he was in the flesh, came here to the planet and began his life in the most humble of estates. And we need to learn from that. We need to be willing to follow his example, and we certainly cannot complain when he humbles us. So picking up in verse 8, in that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Well, yeah, I'll bet. I assume the first thought that went through their head when they saw the angels in front of them out here in the field in the middle of the night, their first thought had to be, oh, what did we do wrong? I mean, this looks like a judgment scenario. And so the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. I've emphasized so many times that the gospel, that word, the euangelion, simply means good news, the good pronouncements. And here are the angels at the very birth of Jesus announcing the beginning of good news. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord, who is the Kurios. Look at those three titles that the angels declared. He is a Savior, he is Christ, he is Lord. And at this very moment, he's a baby in a feeding trough in a grotto in Bethlehem somewhere. And yet, they didn't say someday he's going to be Savior, Christ, and Lord. They said, born to you right now in the city of David is the Christ. He is your Savior. He is your Lord at this very present moment. And this will be a sign for you. In other words, when you go into Bethlehem, if you see other babies, other infants, the way you're going to know the one that is the Savior, Christ, Lord, is that he is laying in a manger where you would not expect to find him, and he's just wrapped in strings of cloth. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, in order to make a point in a few moments, I need to point out that the word that is used here in Luke is the word brephos, which means an infant, a baby, because Jesus at that moment was a newborn baby. That's going to be contrasted in just a few minutes. So hold on to that. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And it came about, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, that was their sign. It was perfectly fulfilled in front of them. The word of God came true almost instantaneously for them. And when they saw it, they made known to Mary and Joseph the statements which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were being told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and all that they had seen, just as it had been told them. Interesting phraseology by Luke there, that not only were they told the word of God through an angel, they then believed it, acted on it, went to find that baby, found him exactly like he was described, in swaddling clothes in a manger, explained to Mary and Joseph that they had been told by angels to come here and find this baby, which they then did. Mary stored all those things up in her heart. They went back glorifying God because everything they had been told came true, which is like a microcosm of the whole Word of God. Everything that God says, has ever said, is going to say, all of it comes true, down to the details, down to every cross T and every dotted I. The Word of God is trustworthy because it all comes true. And those parts that haven't come true yet have to come true. And with that, let's turn to Matthew 2 and compare what Matthew has to tell us. Because Luke tells us about the humility of Jesus and then the fact that stinky, smelly, low-life shepherds are the ones who actually get the angelic vision and the declaration of the Christ to come. To be a shepherd out in a field at night was not a very glamorous job. In fact, most shepherds were tending sheep that didn't even belong to them. So the baby, in his very humble birth, was first announced to very humble men. Because again, Luke is emphasizing the perfection of Jesus, and in the Greek reckoning of a perfect man, this kind of humility was a characteristic to be desired. Matthew, meanwhile, is writing about the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he is King of Israel. So in Matthew's account, he doesn't mention the shepherds, but he is going to tell us the story of the three wise men who come from the east, who are representatives of kings, who come bearing gifts, expensive gifts, demonstrating again the kingly authority of Jesus. So turn to Matthew 2, where he writes, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, okay, that's all information we know now from Luke. We know that he was born in Bethlehem, how it is that he got to Bethlehem, and the particular Caesar who existed at that moment. Luke, writing to a Gentile audience, emphasizes the times of Caesar Augustus. Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, emphasizes Herod the king. And while Herod was king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Okay, so some background is necessary here. When we're talking about King Herod, it's important to remember that he is not a Jewish descendant, and in fact, he is not from the lineage of David. He should not be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, but he has been propped up there by the Roman government. Herod's background is Edomian. That word Edomia comes from Edom. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. And throughout their history, they've created a lot of trouble for Israel. But in 36 BC, an Edomian named Herod took over as the king of Judea. He was known as Herod the Great, and apparently, from all of the historic accounts, he suffered from paranoia, and he ruled with this sort of ruthless brutality, which is why later, we won't get to it today, but later when we read about the slaughter of the innocents, that is perfectly in keeping with the character and the nature of this madman. He actually put to death 46 of the leading members of the Sanhedrin, and he killed all the remaining members of the Hasmonean family, including, by the way, his own wife and children. But he was also an ambitious builder, and the projects that he headed up included the fortress at Masada, or the building over the Cave of the Patriarchs in Hebron. The port city of Caesarea, that name is kind of a clue. Caesarea is named after Caesar, and he built that port city for Caesar. But his most ambitious project, which he actually started in 19 BC, was the renovation and the expansion of the temple, because it had been sitting dilapidated for 334 years. Now, in his writings, he says that he undertook this renovation as an atonement for all of the rabbis that he had killed. But this is the great temple, Herod's temple, that was standing when Jesus came into the temple and overturned tables and cried out against the leaders in Jerusalem. That's Herod's temple. Now, that King Herod, being an Edomian, would be very, very concerned to see representatives from foreign kings coming to Jerusalem and saying, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Because he's politically king of the Jews, but he's not Jewish. He's not a descendant of David. He's a pretender to the throne of David. And if the actual king of the Jews is on the scene, well, then Herod's out of a job. So you can see why he was really concerned about this. So he engages in a bit of chicanery. Verse 3 again, "And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And gathering together all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophets.'" They're referring here to Micah 5:2, which says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Is it worth pointing out that, again, the language of the coming Messiah always is connected to Israel? the reestablishment of Israel, the gathering of Israel, the shepherding of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus says of his 3.5-year ministry that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He understood that his focus, his purpose here on the planet, was primarily about Israel. He's Israel's redeemer. He's Israel's savior. I know I go on and on about that like a broken record, but the reason that I do that is there's so much anti-Israel language in the church world these days. Whether we're talking about replacement theology or whether we're talking about the notion that the church is the new, better, spiritual Israel and that all the promises that were made to national Israel are now being fulfilled to and in the church in some spiritual form, that theology, that teaching, is not biblical. It cannot be exegeted from Scripture. These are assumptions, and yet whenever we're reading the language of Jesus, the Messiah, we find these constant references to Israel in keeping with all of the Old Testament promises. And so even though I sound like a broken record about it, I'm going to keep emphasizing it, and I'm going to keep pointing it out because it keeps popping up in the Word of God. And that's not a mistake. It keeps popping up in the Word of God because that's the focus. Out of Bethlehem shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. What we're going to discover is the reason that he wants to know the timing of the star is so that he can find out when the star first appeared, so that he would know the birth date of the Messiah, so that he would know how old the children might potentially be that he is going to have to kill. He secretly called the Magi in order to ascertain the time that the star appeared, and he sent them away to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child." Notice, by the way, here that this is the word child. It's the Greek word paideion. It means a child of either sex, but it's like a half-grown boy or girl. So we're not talking about an infant here. We're not talking about a baby. Also, when they do find him, they're going to find Mary and Joseph in a house. Mary and Joseph are now living in, apparently, their own rented house, which is still in Bethlehem because they do find the child in Bethlehem. But no longer is he in a manger. No longer is he a baby in swaddling clothes. He's now a lad, a kid, a paideion. "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him too." Now, obviously, Herod is exercising lies here. His intention is not to come worship the child. He's not coming to crown him king of the Jews. He wants to know where the child is so that he can worship him with a dagger. He wants to put the child to death. And having heard the king, they, the Magi, went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Okay, one more parenthetical bit of history. How is it that these Magi from the east, apparently from the area of ancient Babylon, how is it that they knew that when they saw this star in the heavens, that that star was a sign of the king of the Jews being born? Why were they willing to pack up their stuff, their camels, their gifts, and come looking for that child? I mean, obviously, they had a lot of authority, power, because they were able to get an audience with King Herod, of all people. They didn't come and start conversing with people in the street. They arrived in Jerusalem and got a king's welcome because they were welcomed into the throne room, into the court of Herod. And Herod listened to them. Why would he listen to them? How did they know what was going on? Well, I think, and this is just Jim theorizing, but I think this is a direct connection to the fact that Daniel was in Babylon. And Daniel, in his writing, creates a numeric sequence to describe when it is that the Messiah was going to be on the planet. He said that from the going forth of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls in troublesome times, from there was going to be 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7, 490. And then when 483 of those years had passed, the Messiah was going to be on the planet, and he was going to be cut off, but not for himself. Well, that was a Babylonian decree that went forward. Actually, it was a Persian decree that went forward, first from Cyrus, and then it was reestablished by Artaxerxes. Anybody in Babylon paying attention to those decrees would know to start counting from then. So if these magi, if these wise men, are part of the heritage of wise men there in Babylon, and they're following numerically what Daniel has laid out, they have a pretty good sense of when it is that the king of the Jews is supposed to arrive, but what they don't know is exactly where. They apparently don't have access to the book of Micah, but they do have access to Daniel. So when they see this peculiar star, when they see this particular star, they recognize it as a unique astronomical phenomenon, and they're willing to pursue it. They're willing to follow it in anticipation of meeting the king of the Jews. And when they get there and they meet Herod, and Herod has his own people confirm that the birth is supposed to be in Bethlehem, well, that's enough to convince them that this is not a wild goose chase. They are actually about to meet the king of the Jews. Okay, that bit of speculation aside, back to verse 9 of Matthew 2. And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house, not a manger, and they saw the child, again, exact same word, padion, with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Even these gifts that they gave were not accidental. Many commentators have written about the significance of those three gifts. And by the way, it is because there were three gifts that we sometimes get the mistaken impression that there were three magi. So we sing it in our Christmas songs, "We three kings of Orient are." But the Bible doesn't say, obviously, that they went to the manger. Anytime that you see a manger scene that has shepherds and wise men in it, you know that that's completely incorrect. The wise men are at the house, and the gifts that they are bringing are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, myrrh is a very expensive ointment that was primarily used for embalming the dead. Seems like a very odd thing to bring to such a young child. I mean, if you're invited to a baby shower these days, we wouldn't say take embalming fluid with you, because that'll be a great gift. The mother will love that. But what they brought was gold, which, as some commentators have pointed out, is a symbol of perfection. We read a lot about how our faith is like gold tried in the fire till all the dross is burned off. and gifts of gold are befitting a king. And frankincense is an odoriferous incense that can be used both as an oil, can be used topically, but also can be burned for the purpose of bringing a sweet savor and aroma before God. And so commentators have tried to make the connection there to say that the life of Jesus was a sweet savor before God, that his death was a sweet savor offering to God. And then the myrrh, forecasting, foreshadowing that he came to the planet for the purpose of dying. Nevertheless, these gifts all demonstrated that he was indeed the king of the Jews. Verse 12, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another route, by another way." And that is where we stopped for the morning. That is where we will pick up next week. So I put emphasis this morning on humility, the fact that Jesus himself, though he was God incarnate, though he is the king of his universe, though he is the master of time, space, and reality, nevertheless, he demonstrated phenomenal humility in the way that he was born, in the way that he was treated, in the way that he died. While in the flesh here, which, by the way, even his coming in the flesh was an act of phenomenal humility, he came down from the right hand of God to join us here in flesh and blood, an act of tremendous humility. And so we who follow him, who name his name, who trust in him for our salvation, should use that humility as an example. We should be willing to live a life of humility, and we should not be frustrated or put out when God humbles us, because that humbling process is actually good for us. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And he is Kurios. He is the Lord. And he is the perfect example of what humility looks like. He is God incarnate. He is God with us. He is Yahweh, our salvation. And in keeping with all the Old Testament prophets, he was born where he was supposed to be born, when he was supposed to be born, under the circumstances with which he was supposed to be born. And then that was testified to by angels proclaiming it to shepherds. And it was also demonstrated by kings of the East, magi from the East, that came to worship him and bring him gifts. And if all of that is true, and it is, if Jesus actually came to the planet, and he did, if Jesus actually lived the perfect life before the law, as he did, and then give himself as a sacrifice before God on our behalf, which he did, then we can trust that everything else he has said about himself and about us and about what he is doing for us and how our salvation is wrapped up in him, all of that is true because the Word of God continues to show itself, to demonstrate itself, and to come true over and over again. And that should give you a tremendous amount of confidence and peace, even in this very strange, wicked, wacky, and wild world. It's good to know that the Savior came to the planet, occupied flesh, and is coming back to get us. And all of that is true. All right, thanks for listening. We'll pick this up next week, and hopefully the recording will work. Take care. May God's richest blessings be yours. Talk soon. Bye.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.